As we continue in our worship, please turn to Luke 9, 51 through 62. This is also found on page 1027 of the Pew Bible. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Luke 9, 51 through 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is God's word.
Amen. This is indeed God's word. And as such, we come expectantly to hear God speak. And I hope that as we look at the word and the verses this morning, that your hearts will be engaged in praying that for yourselves and even for those around you, because it is God's word to us. And where we are in our word this morning is a crucial place, a turning point in the book of Luke, because from here on out, that is until the middle of the 19th chapter, Jesus is on the road. You could entitle the sermon, "On the Road with Jesus." It's not always apparent, but 10 times in the 10 chapters between 9 and 19, you'll find it alluded to somewhere. And the reason it's not apparent is that there's never any geographical reference given. So it's like being on the road but not knowing where you are, but knowing you're on the way. But it's important to know, because each step that Jesus takes, each event that takes place, is in the light of what is going to transpire in Jerusalem when our text says that he is taken up. And so the betrayal and his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God loom higher and higher. And so as you go through these chapters, it's like you approach the city wall and the wall gets higher and higher and higher and more ominous. Those things affect the words that are before us, because Jesus knows what is ahead. So Luke tells us now, as we start this section in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The literalness of those words, the raw expression of those words, really give you the intensity. He stiffened face toward Jerusalem. You get the idea of somebody sort of standing up and straightening up and saying, "I'm headed there." And so what happens here is Jesus becomes steel. He is determined that nothing is going to stop him, and so you have in these 10 chapters grit. Divine grit really sort of peppers the pages, if you could feel it, as you turn them. Now, he's got some friends with him. They aren't exactly steel. Some, like Peter, think that they're steel, but they're not really there. They overestimate themselves. In fact, they don't even understand the simplest warnings. You look just a few verses above at verses 44 and 45. Right after the transfiguration, Jesus says, 44, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It goes on to say it was hidden from him. Because of this, he now seeks to educate them on the demands for the road. What does it take to be on the road with Jesus? What does it take to be in mission? What does it take to be in ministry? Indeed, what does it take to lead an effective life? And what he says is radical. It is fiercely radical. In fact, it's scary. It really is. It's even discouraging. And I can say that when you come to preaching this, you have a temptation to want to tame this down, to make it more reasonable, to make it say what it wants to say. But I assume that my duty is to preach the Word, and I assume that you've come to hear the Word, so we will try to let it say what it says this morning. But it is really fierce. He starts out with a demand that's implicit, and it's radical, but it's reasonable. But after that first implicit demand, then he gets explicit with three strong demands, which are increasingly stringent. As you go through them, they just get tougher and tougher and tougher. First demand sprang from the experience of rejection, the apostles' experience of rejection. Luke tells us that as Jesus began his journey, this is verses 52 and 53, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Samaria was the most direct route between Galilee, where he was, and down to Jerusalem. It would be automatic to go through there. He had the 12, he had some hangers-on, he had a large entourage. He sent out scouts, and the advance party tried to make arrangements and were refused by the Samaritans, and so came back. And the rejection's not surprising. If you know anything about their history, the mutual hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans went back multiple centuries, because what happened is when the Assyrians conquered the area of Samaria, they intermarried with them, unlike the Jews and the Babylonians, and so the Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds and religious apostates. The Samaritans returned it in kind, saying, "No, you're indeed apostates, even though you're full-blooded. You're full-blooded apostates." So they gave as good as they got. Samaritans built a rival temple in Mount Gerizim, which was destroyed by the Jews during the Maccabean Revolution. Samaritans composed their own section of scriptures, the Samaritan Pentateuch, edited themselves, they set up their own liturgy, changed the day of the Passover. So the Jews responded publicly by denouncing them and a daily prayer, which was that the Samaritans wouldn't have eternal life. Real evangelistic hearts there. And the Samaritans, well, during Jesus' time, during biblical times, they got together some human bones and they scattered them around the temple at night in Jerusalem. I mean, that made both Jews and Samaritans regret that life was so short, so much to hate in so little time. James and John were, of course, good first century brothers, and they were right there in their sentiments. And so we read, get this is for not being able to find a place to stay. This is for being turned out of Motel 6. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? How about some brimstone? Let's napalm these people." Well, James and John, the sons of thunder, weren't kidding. They weren't children. They weren't children. They were deadly serious. They weren't joking. They really meant it, and they believed that they had Elijah-like Messiah and Elijah-like precedent, because they remembered 2 Kings, the first chapter, where Elijah is approached by some soldiers, 50 soldiers from Ahaziah, who is apostate, worshiping Baal, and decides that he wants to get rid of Elijah. The 50 soldiers come, and Elijah says, "Man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And it did. The king sent 50 more men. Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." And it did. It was hard to get 50 more, I'm sure. But they sent 50 more, and they fell down on their knees, and the man of God went with them. But their memory was good. They remembered this, but their reasoning was false. You see, Ahaziah was rejecting God. He was apostate. They were out to murder Elijah. Whereas the rejection here is simply a mutual rejection based on racial prejudice that mutually given. That's all that is going on here. I mean, they're not thinking really clearly. Hardly the same offense. But in their rush to judgment, they just departed from the Spirit of Jesus. They'd heard Jesus say this. It's recorded earlier in the 6th chapter, verses 27 and 28. Jesus has said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And they'd heard the ethic of the kingdom. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And they had seen it fleshed out 1,000 times in Jesus' life in many ways. So Jesus rebukes them, and Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Because the first thing you see, if you're going to be on the road with Jesus, is that if we're going to do that and share His ministry and His mission, we must be merciful. There is no room for the preacher who, by his fierce preaching on hell, reveals in his heart of hearts he wishes some people who are listening would go there. You know, turn or burn. There's no room for that kind of thing. If we're on the road with Jesus, we're to be compassionate and forgiving. That great word, mercy, means that we have to be forgiving people, that we're not people who bear grudges, that we forgive easily, that we forgive those who won't forgive us, that we forgive those that offend us, that we forgive those who reject us. That is part of what it means to be on the road with Jesus. That is a qualification for it. And not only that, then to be compassionate, which is mercy in action, reaching out, wanting the best for others. So from the very beginning, with Jerusalem looming high and all the misery ahead, he said, if you're going to walk the road with me, if you're going to be on the road with Jesus, you've got to have tender mercy. What a call to me, and what a call to you. Because we are exposed to biblical ethics in a fallen culture, it's easy to get judgmental and unforgiving and wish that they would get theirs. He says that's not what it's the way to be when you're on the road. Well, you see, what's going on here is Jesus is insisting that following Him doesn't merely mean an imitation of Him, but it means that taking the very attitudes of His heart and entering the conditions of His life. And here, He pairs mercy with an astonishing call to commitment. What you've got is tender mercy and tough commitment. And here He gets didactic, and here He gets terrifying. As He says, that you need to embrace hardship, you need to embrace urgency and focus. The first was occasioned as they stepped onto the road by one of the would-be followers saying to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 57. I don't know what the tone of voice was, but I suspect it was pretty light. "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. We're on the road to Jerusalem." Well, words like this could only come from ignorance and inexperience. I still remember from my high school days, a chorus we used to sing. And let me say, the words are okay. But the words were, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Well, Pastor Fullerton never tires of telling you I can't sing. But the words, maybe I'll have him come up and do it here. But the words are totally inappropriate when they're matched with the tune. It goes something like this. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You know what I see when I see that? Well, that's a part in The Wizard of Oz. That airy tune would better fit Dorothy and the Tin Man on the yellow brick road headed to the Emerald City. I mean, if you're going to take those words, what would really fit those words is a dirge or a requiem. That's what would fit those words. And here Jesus knew that the road to Jerusalem would be no stroll. But you weren't going to be blithely skipping along with your declaration of commitment. And so he sharply countered. Look at verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Interesting, enigmatic words. I mean, forthright, but what does he really mean? Because you know that Jesus did have a place to lay his head quite often. You read about it earlier here when he stayed at Peter's house in Capernaum. You'll read about it later in Luke when he's in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's got a place to lay his head sometimes. And Jesus even made a statement that if you really follow him, you're going to have all kinds of places. That's Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 29 and 30. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. I was going to say other things, but I'll stop there to make the point. So why and how could Jesus make this assertion? What did he mean? He meant this. If you follow him, there are times that you are going to be homeless and undergo immense discomfort. What he is really saying is if you follow him, there will be a pervasive sense that the world is not my home, a sense of dis-ease, discomfort, lack of affection, so that really you could lay your head down on the bed at night and really feel like you had no place to lay your head because of your belief. He was saying that if you're going to follow him, you have to embrace discomfort. Now, I'm going to make an all, every, always, totally true statement. A statement, there's no exceptions. No one has ever committed their life to following Jesus and followed through and lived to tell of a life of ease. Nobody. There are no exceptions. And I say that if your Christianity has not brought you discomfort, something is wrong. But a committed heart is an expansive heart, and the largesse of that heart embraces troubles. The discomfort of loving difficult people. You better be loving someone who's difficult, others who are difficult. That's not easy. The discomfort of giving your wealth till it hurts. I don't care whether you make 6 figures a year or beyond that or 5 times that or a pittance. You need to give till it hurts. That's uncomfortable. The discomfort of putting yourself out for the ministry in the church. The discomfort of life of dissonance in culture, of being disliked on the road, and the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. He said, that is what it's like to be on the road with Jesus. Tender mercy and a steely embracement of discomfort. That's what you got to do. The next exchange comes from Jesus' instigation. It gets started on this, and so he carries it along, and he raises the stake higher and the commitment higher in verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Now those, that's tough. If that doesn't scare you, let the dead bury the dead. Let somebody else bury your father. This is really interesting. Jesus knew the fifth commandment. Jesus lauded the Decalogue, honor your father and mother. If I understand anything about honoring your father and mother, especially as an adult, I would understand that it would be giving them respect, giving time and attention to them, and making provision for them, wouldn't you? In fact, Jesus really went after religious leaders who didn't do that with the custom of Corban, where they said, it's given to God, therefore I don't have to give it to you. What Jesus said to them was, and why do you break the command of God? That is the fifth commandment for the sake of your tradition, for God said, honor your father and mother. Therefore, the neglect of parents is a grievous offense. It breaks the Decalogue, it breaks Jesus' words, and it defies rabbinical teaching. Rabbis, in an attempt to protect the fifth commandment, I mean so people would really not break it, said that if you had to go bury a relative, that you were exempt from saying the Shema, the 18 benedictions, and from the strictures of the Torah during that time. That's what they said. So what's going on here? What is Jesus saying? How could he tell his would-be follower to neglect the burial of his dead father? Well, the answer is that the man's father wasn't dead. If you look at the words, you'll notice the man didn't say he was dead, but only, let me go bury my father. Indeed, if his father was dead, he would have been attending to the funeral. He wouldn't have been on the road with Jesus. You see? And so what he was saying, the implication is his father was elderly, his father was feeble. He says, I want to go home. I've got to delay. I've got to put it off. I don't know how long it's going to be, but I have to stay there until my father dies. It could be months or it could be years. And Jesus says, no. There is an urgency and important to your task. And so you see his words again. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. The sense is, let the spiritually dead, those that don't have life, bury the physically dead, but you have life. And because you have life, the preaching of the gospel is urgent. And that's what you have to do, is preach the gospel. So he's saying, if you're on the road with me, if you're really on the road, there's an urgency to it. There is an urgency to telling your neighbor. There is an urgency that will make you even break cultural convention to say it. There is an urgency that will allow you to feel like a fool to do it. There is an urgency which will make you plot and pray and plan to share the good news, to preach the gospel. And in a sense, to do anything else is to betray everyone else's need, including your father's need. You've got to have an urgency to the gospel. Proclamation of good news is urgent. Death is all around. Life is short. So little time is such good news. Lastly, a third man on the road offered his services to Jesus and interposed his own condition. Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, that's a minor request, seemingly. It had biblical precedent in the life of Elijah. And these James and John keep trying to think that Jesus is what the theologians say, Elijah redivivus, like alive again. They keep projecting it on him. And you know what happened in Elijah's life is that when he finally was ready to leave and he was looking for a disciple, he saw Elisha out plowing with 12 oxen. Read this in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. And so he ran to him and threw his mantle on him, saying, "Will you follow me?" And Elisha responded by saying, "First, let me kiss my parents and say goodbye, and I will come," and he let him do it. So he's really laying it on the Lord here. Jesus is aware of the Elijah-Elisha illusion, so he answers in the imagery of plowing. And that's what you have when he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." There would be a time for goodbyes, but a disciple must not condition his commitment on even saying goodbye. You make your commitment, then we'll see about goodbyes. But you make your commitment. See, it was proverbial in ancient culture that you could not plow a straight furrow and look behind you. That would be tough. It's hard to plow a straight furrow with a tractor and look in front of you, isn't it? But you couldn't do it. I think it would be like saying today it's hard to drive straight ahead and look in the rearview mirror. I have the worst feeling when I get into a taxi. I've experienced this in London. I've experienced it in other places. When the taxi says, "Where are you from?" I say, "From Chicago." And he says, "Oh, Chicago." And he starts talking about Chicago and how he wants to go to Chicago. And I see that he's looking in the mirror at me the whole time while he's driving. I get a real uncomfortable feeling, like, I think I just found my stop, because I want to get home. You can't do well on the road by looking in the rearview mirror, by looking back, you see. By saying, "What would it have been like?" Or, "I remember when," or, "If I hadn't have gone," or, "I wish I was back there," watching the rearview mirror. There is an old Chicago story, largely forgotten today, but it is a story that I probably heard growing up on the West Coast, I would say 50 times. But I would guess that probably there is hardly a high schooler here who's heard it, very few collegians that have heard the story. It comes from the life, it's about the life of William W. Borden, a Chicagoan. Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family who had one of those brownstone palaces that faces on the Gold Coast. A family of immense wealth and prestige. At the age of 18, in 1904 and 1905, he did something very unusual for that day. He took almost 2 years to travel around the world. So at that age, He'd been exposed and he was cosmopolitan. This was followed by a brilliant education at Yale University, followed up by a degree at Princeton in theology, Princeton Seminary, where he committed himself to winning Muslims in China. Talk about picking out a people group. Before he left, Borden was a leader in the student volunteer movement. He gave, from his own personal inheritance, $500,000. Businessmen, how much is that in today's currency? About $10 million was my estimate. He gave that away. In 1913, in his 26th year, having served as a year on the trustees of Moody Bible Institute, he left for Egypt, and he never looked back. Never looked back. Never looked in the rearview mirror. Didn't take his hand from the plow. Say, how do you know that? Because in 1913, at the age of 26, was the final year of his life. Because when he got to Cairo to learn Arabic, He contracted cerebral meningitis and then languished till his death on his bed. And you know what he wrote? No reserve. This is final words. No reserve. No retreat. No regrets. No rear view mirror. See, what do we need for the road? We need two diverse things. Tender mercy and steely commitment. I mean, if we're going to wish for fire to fall, it ought to be the fire of the Holy Spirit to fall on people, to bring them to repentance and belief. We are to be tender-hearted. We are to be compassionate. We are to be forgiving. And we are to be tough as steel. We need to accept hardship. No one ever, ever walked the road with Jesus and lived to tell of a life of ease. We need to embrace hardship. We need to embrace urgency. The dead can bury the dead. We need to preach to the living. We need to focus on Christ. I think about a little book was put in my hand this morning that talks about what happened at Wheaton this last year. And a lot of people came to authentic commitment. A work of the Holy Spirit took place. And there are a lot of committed young people, and there are a lot of committed people in this church. Do you know what can happen? It's so easy to sour. It's so easy to pervert the gospel into some sort of judgmental system. That we need to be compassionate. We need to be people of grace. And we need to understand it's not a yellow brick road. But if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to get to the ultimate emerald city, it's going to be as you walk the road with Jesus, following Him, and it's going to require hardship, it's going to require urgency, and it's going to require focus, and this is joyous. Now that is something to skip to, that reality, and to embrace it, to be tender-hearted and tough as steel for the glory of the kingdom. Let us pray.